There is something unnatural about the loss of a child. I think because of our human nature, we are designed to grieve when a child dies, whether it be a son or a stranger. A child's death is never an easy thing. We cannot fathom the depths of God's mystery to speculate the whys and wherefores. We do not have the insight from God's word for the specific instances of a child dying, especially one that has not seen the light of day. A late-term pregnancy resulting in stillbirth is perhaps one of the most terrible things that a person can endure in this world. Just days away from the baby coming, and with all the preparations being made, with all the expectations there, full flow in our minds and hearts about what we seem to expect and what we desire and dream for the child, are all taken away in an instant as the news comes that the baby is dead. At that moment, the world caves in for us. At that moment, everything changes. And we're reminded what the Proverbs say. Do not know what a day may bring. At times such as these, we find comfort in the scriptures, knowing that Christ is the Lamb of God who died to redeem his people. We find comfort in the scriptures that although he experienced death and was buried, the grave could not hold him. What he did by coming out of that grave, he did with the promise that we would follow him out of our own graves. In times of death, I found 1 Corinthians 15 to be one of the most significant and most comforting passages of Scripture. I'm not going to ask you to stand, but I will ask you to read with me as we look at this text. It is rather long, but I believe it is most appropriate at this time. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this promise, this hope, this Christ, this resurrection, this life. And I pray that this hope would firmly be planted in the hearts of Josh and Haley at this time, as in all our hearts, as we grieve the loss of this child. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. But he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy which is to be destroyed is death, the last enemy. You see that death is considered as an invasion into the order of things. There's a sense in which it is unnatural. It is not designed to be part of the order of life. Yet in God's providence, it is the means whereby life comes. Life comes through the death of Christ. And in his providence, in his wisdom, in God's goodness, he's ordained that we experience things such as life, and loss of life. Indeed, the Bible tells us there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. When we do experience such a terrible thing as the loss of a child, we come closest to understanding the heart of God, because he himself lost a child. He knows the griefs, the bereavements, the hardships, the aches, the pains and the difficulties of a parent that loses a child. God can be with us in this, knowing that we are in the presence of one who feels our pain and loves us and comforts us. But it is the irony that it is through the death of his son that we do have hope, that this dastardly enemy, death itself, will finally be overcome, will be abolished itself, because death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. And for God's people, for his elect, for his children in the eternal kingdom, there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more death. Enemy is to be destroyed. And it is a defeated foe because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And in this text, we're assured of this gospel of Christ having died for his people's sins according to the scripture, and having been buried, and then having been raised again according to the scriptures, And we know that this salvation that Paul speaks of here, this deliverance from those things that ail us and the consequences of our sins, and we know that sin brings, warrants this deserving death and separation from God. That is what is overturned in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. As I were reflecting on the Reformation this week and was planning my sermon for Romans 4, my mind had been filled with the notions of the righteousness of Christ and how in Romans 4 Paul talks about the imputation of righteousness as Abraham believed God. And thinking about the implications of that doctrine for the life of the believer today, and I had been reflecting also on the doctrine of sin as we've been talking about in Sunday school in weeks past, that righteousness and imputation only makes sense where there is sin and there is guilt. And although this child hadn't experienced sin, had not sinned per se, it still needed the righteousness of Christ imputed, because we are conceived in sin. And it dawned on me that Romans 4 tells us that Christ was raised for our justification. That, of course, the doctrine of justification by faith is for us, the living. But the imputation of Christ's righteousness is for all the elect, whether they believe or whether they are unable to believe, because they have died even before they have lived. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ is indeed the most important doctrine in the Bible for us, because it is that and that alone that grants us access to the presence of God once we leave this world. Whether we leave it after 80 years or whether we leave it 7 months after being in our mother's womb, it makes no difference. We all need the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And in this text we see Christ has raised from the dead. He has risen. He's alive. This notion that he was as a lamb slain and that he had been one who had died but now is alive again, is alive, alive forevermore. He has risen. He lives now to reign. He lives now to conquer all his enemies, and the last enemy is going to be overthrown by this one who is life himself. Is the only hope we have. It's the only hope we have. And as such, he is the only comfort that we have as well. That Christ is risen, that Christ lives in the face of death, is our only hope. Maybe you have heard, and I certainly have heard, much speculation as to why God does this and why God does that. We have no answers for the grieving parents, save this alone, that Christ has conquered death. That Christ has conquered death. And in Him, Him alone, do we have hope of a resurrection from the dead for our loved ones that are departed and for ourselves when we sleep in Jesus. You know, Christians are not supposed to face death with a superficial joy, as if pain is oblivious to us, as if we are stoic and we brush away all emotion. We are to grieve as much, and we are to grieve as humanly as possible, but we are not to grieve as the world grieves. And this is the hope we have in Christ. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he encouraged them and told them that as they reflected on those who had died and had gone by and had passed from this world, he encouraged the believers with these words. He said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." This whole idea that we sleep with Jesus is the comfort that as a man sleeps today, when he takes rest in sleep, he is awakened out of it. Such is the prospect of all them that sleep in Jesus. He says, "Be not ignorant concerning them, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." Yes, sorrow. Yes, cry. Yes, shed those tears. Let it come out. Be human. But be human with hope. Be human and bereave and grieve with this hope. Not just the traditional, "They're in a better place" speech and all of this, but yes, in Christ we shall meet again. For if we believe, Paul said, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with. You see, the last enemy will be defeated, and those graves will open up, and people will be raised, and those who have gone to be with Christ will return with Christ at the resurrection. This is our hope, that they will come back with Him. "We say this unto you," he says, "by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." We shall not precede them. We won't go before them. They will come before we are awakened out of our own deaths. And if we're alive, we will be awakened in a sense of being changed. For we not all sleep, he said in 1 Corinthians 15. But we shall all be changed. And at that moment when we are changed, he will bring them with us. They'll come. We won't precede them. And look at what he says. "For this we say unto you, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ," those who sleep, "the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. The dead are sleeping in Jesus, and they will be awakened at the appointed time. We, if we are here and remain, shall be changed. We will not precede them. They will rise first. And do you notice that Paul gives us here the grounds of this assurance? It is because we believe that the Lord Jesus is dead and has been risen. We who believe such have this and this alone as our grounds. "I tell you this by the word of the Lord," Paul says. All we have is the promise of God. All we have is the promise of the Word of God. But when it comes to the issues of life and death, the promise and the Word of God is sufficient, indeed, is more than enough. cannot imagine how one faces such tragedy without belief in Jesus as the one who died and rose again. I cannot imagine what it would mean for somebody to lose a loved one, particularly a child, particularly in these instances, without that hope. What it would be like to grieve without hope. Because then it is a loss that is never overturned. It is a death that will never be defeated. It will be a loss that will never, ever, ever be overturned. Because wherever my heart is, there my treasure will be also. If I believe that this is it, that this life is all there is to live, I've lost this child forever. Not only that, but when I leave, it's all over. But we were not created to live merely for a few years amidst the suffering and toil and hardships of this life that Jacob speaks of and says, "My days have been few and full of turmoil and trouble." We have been created to live with God in fellowship in the kingdom with His saints forever and ever. And if we live and believe in Jesus, as Paul says here, if we believe in Jesus, then we will be part of that kingdom of God. And the hope is real and it sustains in the face of tragedy. Yes, in the face of this hardship, among the hardest of all hard things. This difficult providence can be faced because we know that Jesus lives. And we will live in Him. Death will be swallowed up. Into the lake of fire. It will yield God's people as we sing, as we reflect on the truths of Scripture. We've heard it again and again and again. The gospel is the power. Christ is the Savior. He is Lord of all domains, and even of that dark domain. He rose from the dead. He has the keys of Hades and death. Death came to Christ, and death, in His death, suffered death itself. That's why John Owen, in his wonderful book on the atonement of Christ, entitled it "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." This last enemy is a defeated foe. Death itself will die. And those dead in Christ will live. This is our only hope in life. In life and in death. The reformers had their own tragedies. It was in July of 1542 when Calvin's wife was to deliver her child. Calvin wrote to his friend Farrell about the dangers of going into labor at that time, which were a lot more serious than they are today with all our medical advancements. Calvin said, "Since my wife is in labor and not without danger, my thoughts are elsewhere." And in a letter to Viret, Pierre Viret, his other associate, he said, "Doubtless," a little later he repeated, "my brother, I will tell you what great fears I have as I write. My wife is going to give birth, but not without grave danger, because her pregnancy is not yet full term. May God protect us. And on that day, Jacques was born, but did not live. So Calvin lets us see some of the sadness as he writes to his friend Beret, and I quote, "Certainly the Lord has afflicted us with a deep and painful wound in the death of our beloved son. But he is our Father. He knows what is best for his children." Luther also had similar experience. It was on December of 1527 when little Elizabeth was born. And she died within the year. Luther grieved the loss of the little girl. About a year or so later, they had another daughter. 1529, Magdalena was born. She died at the age of 14. Indeed, it was a common occurrence in the 16th century that women would see half their children die before they reached their teen years. They knew a lot about life and death. But these people knew how to grieve as people with hope. Calvin said, "God has given us this son and he has taken him away. We have grief and sorrow, but we have trust that God knows best." You see, when you know Christ, when Christ is at the center and at the heart of your life, and you know him as the Lord who reigns supreme, you know that every providence is from his good hand. And although there is sorrow, there is grief and bereavement, it's there and it's real, and no one can take that away, it is mixed, it is comforted with the joys and the peace and the knowledge that surpasses all understanding because we have faith in Christ, who is the Savior, the Redeemer. He is Lord. He is governing our lives. He has this providence, hard as it is for us, in our lives as part of his fatherly care. Yes, indeed, they knew that indeed death is not death. We are Christ's. I'll close in leaving you with this. Death is not death if it kills no part of us, save that which hindered us from perfect life. Death is not death if it raises us in a moment from darkness into light, from weakness into strength, from sinfulness into holiness. Death is not death if it brings us nearer to Christ, who is the fount of life. Death is not death if it perfects our faith by sight and lets us behold him in whom we have believed. Death is not death if it gives us to those whom we have loved and lost, for whom we have lived and for whom we long to live again. Death is not death if it rids us of doubt and fear, of chance and change, of space and time and all that space and time bring forth and then destroy. Death is not death, for Christ has conquered death for himself and for those also who trust in him. Death is not death when we Paul said, the last enemy will be destroyed. This is our hope, our only hope in life, in death, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has lived, has been buried, and has risen again from the dead. He is our living Lord, our loving hope, our only expectation. And with Him, we have all things.